That you chose to come to Milestone Church today, and reality is, as a church, we're not here to get comfortable. Do you realize that? You're looking at me like, what? Like, these pews are supposed to be comfortable. Like, I'm supposed to be comfortable. No. Do you realize that church is not supposed to be a noun, it's supposed to be a verb? That this is basically a launching point when we come together. It's our gathering place to launch out and to make a difference. And for us to come and to say, I just want to be comfortable here and such, it really goes against everything God ever intended for us and leaves us really with a life that's useless. And so I want to challenge us in that and push us in many different ways throughout the series to push us out of our status quo, out of our comfort zone, and push us to where God wants us to be, because we want God to literally to lead us to make an eternal impact both in our lives and in the community around us. That should be like an amen point right off the get-go, yeah? Right? You're like, dude, what did you say? Should I be amen in that? I don't know. Yes. Here, I'll say it again. We want God to lead us to make an eternal impact in our lives and in our community. Okay, we're getting there. We want God to lead us to make an eternal impact on our lives and in our community. Amen. We're getting there. This is awesome. Last week, I can't start the message with that. Like, last week was awesome, wasn't it? Whew. The Eagles team wanted to win. They didn't come to play. They came to win. And if you missed the game, you missed, I think, the game of all games. This, I think, was the best game I've seen in a long time. Super Bowl or regular season game. It was an incredible game, back and forth. Both teams were doing awesome. They were playing, like, they just played an incredible game. But here's what the reality is. The Eagles team, they came to win. They didn't come to do status quo. They didn't come to just show up and be like, hey, we made the Super Bowl, You know, it wasn't that. It was we came to win. And they put their foot on the gas pedal and never released until the clock at the end of the fourth quarter went to zero. I love the end of the second half. If you watched it, you're with me here. If you didn't watch it, you're like, I don't know. But at the end of the second half, Doug Peterson calls the what? It was a flea flicker. It was a Philly special, right? A Philly, you know, where Nick Foles comes over and he says, "Hey, how about the Philly special?" Right? And he's like, "All right, let's do it." And he does what Tom Brady can do, and he throws and he caught the ball actually, and they get a touchdown, and they go up because they were not slowing down. Most teams would have been like, all right, good enough, just kick a field goal, and that's good enough. Not for them. They risked it all to be able to get to where they needed to be, to put themselves in a position to win. Listen, we could learn from that, can't we? We can learn from that. Too many people are satisfied with status quo in their lives. Too many people are good to just say, hey, I'm hanging out in life, I'm comfortable, and this is good, and that's all I need to do. And listen, I'm here to challenge you away from that. I'm here to challenge you. I'm here to push you away from that, because that's not God's design for our life. There's another amen moment, right? God did not design us to live a status quo life. God designed us to live a life that is way bigger. God designed us to be overcomers and people that win for him. So Joshua, we're in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there to Joshua chapter 6 and follow along with me. We start the text in Joshua chapter 5, and this I skipped over, or I finished up right before this last week. And I want to introduce this because this is a tremendous kind of lead-in to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 5, they just have this amazing time, and I'm not going to go into details. If you missed it last week, what did I talk about? You had what? You had to have skin in the game. Good. Okay. And we'll leave that with that. We talked about circumcision, but a lot of people felt uncomfortable, so we got through it, though. And so anyway, if you missed it, you can go online and listen to the message online, and you can hear what was said last week. And I was encouraged by that, and God pushed me there. And I pray that he pushes all of us today through this. But in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, here they're ready to go to battle. They're ready to get into what God wants them to do for the promised land. And it's as if Joshua chapter 5 is simply a worship service, but it's a worship service over 6 weeks. And so then in verse 13, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, so they're near this place of Jericho, He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Because with Jericho, everybody was in Jericho. The whole city was there. So he's saying, okay, which one are you? You for or against me? I see you with a sword. I see you're a big guy. So which one is it? Are you on my team or against me? And he said, verse 14, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So he's obviously on the same team. So he has this moment that is just very, very similar to the time where Moses goes to the burning bush. Because see the next verse, it says, "And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Very similar to Moses in the burning bush, where he goes up to this burning bush and he's like, "What's going on here?" And this voice speaks to him and says, "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." Here Joshua goes to this place and he sees this guy with a sword in his hand and says, "Who are you? You for or against?" And he says, "I'm for. As a matter of fact, I'm the commander of the Lord's army." With that, Joshua worships. Now, I believe that this would be what we'd call a Christophany, where this is a Christ moment prior to Christ being on the earth, and here's a God moment, in a sense, with Joshua here. We'll get into that some other time, maybe, but that's how I see this. But notice something incredible. In a military sense, the spiritual guy that's in the military is called a what? Chaplain, good, okay? So the spiritual guy is a chaplain. Now, a chaplain, what does a chaplain carry to battle? What's that? A cross and a Bible. If somebody comes to you with, what do they use? What's the other guns that you'd use? A what? Okay, somebody comes to you with an M4, all right? And I got me, as a chaplain, this. And a cross. I don't have a cross on me, but I could throw a cross on me. Okay. Good day or bad day? It'd be bad day for the guy carrying the Bible on the cross, because he's not going to survive too well, probably, okay? Unless something crazy happens, and we don't believe in crazy, unless if you believe in God, then you believe in really impossible. But here's the cool thing. I don't believe in chaplains as what God wants for the church, okay? I want to take a little segue and take a little bit of liberty with the text here. And notice what he calls himself. I'm the what? The commander of the Lord's army. And he's carrying a sword. Here the commander is not going into the battle without a weapon. Here the commander is not going in saying, "Hey, let's just do status quo." I find the chaplain versus a commander or captain is quite different. A chaplain goes in and is ministering to people in the foxhole or where they are to help them to be comfortable, to help them work through some things, to help them with their emotional or spiritual status. But the chaplain, you'd never ask the chaplain to lead them to win. Do you realize that? The chaplain's not there to do that. Here's the commander of the Lord's army that's there saying, "Hey, I'm here to lead you to win." For me, personally, in church world, my calling is not to be a chaplain here, okay? You can amen that because I do, okay? My calling is to be I'll say captain. I'm not the commander because that's God's job. But I follow the commander's push in my life, instructions for me and for the church. So I'll follow what the commander has to say, and then I dispense and lead out as the commander is leading me as the captain. I don't go without a weapon. I have a huge weapon, right? And so we're not here fighting, in a sense, a physical battle, but what we are doing is we're fighting against the principalities and the powers of the air, that we are here to win, not to be status quo. I don't come on Sunday mornings, and I'm not apologetic about this at all. I don't come here on Sunday mornings to make you feel comfortable. Matter of fact, if you walk away a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit like, "Oh, I need to do something different," I feel that I've done my job for the commander. Right? And if you want a pastor, if you want a chaplain that's just going to, like, you come in and make you feel like good about yourself and all that other stuff, there's a lot of people you can watch on TV that's going to do that for you. all right? And there's other guys that'll do that. There's not many in this area that I know, but there's others that will do that. But listen, here's where I'm at. Here's my call that I believe God's called me to. I want to stir you up as God is stirring me up. I want to push you out of the status quo because we all need to be pushed out of the status quo. Amen? Right? Because we so easily get into status quo because life's challenging. We just, and we're discouraged at different points, but we never say that because we're coming to church. And we're like, no, everything's great, brother, sister, whatever. And it's like, no, I'm feeling the weight of the world on me right now. Things aren't going so well. This broke, that broke. This one hates me, that one, and all this other stuff that might be going on. And we come in here, and here's what we need. We need a charge every week at least to get away from status quo thinking and get into winning thinking. We need to win. And so the reality, I think on the opposite side, I think a lot of times in church world, I think a lot of people are coming in looking for a chaplain. Like, can you say a couple cute stories and share with me some chicken soup for the noodle soul kind of moments and stories that will help me feel good about my life? And I think sometimes that's where the church wants to be. If that's where you're at, I'm going to push unapologetically. And it might be uncomfortable. Actually, I hope it is. Because here's where Joshua is. Joshua is in this place where he could have been status quo. He could have stayed on the other side in the wilderness. He could have been like, hey, it's a little tough, but it's all right. We can just stay right here. And God's calling him to lead Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land and to do something significant for God. For me, I want to see wins here. I want to see milestone moments all the time. My prayer is that we see people getting baptized every week. That's my prayer. My prayer is that our church grows to 500, and then we plant churches out at 300 to 500 people, somewhere around there, and we begin to plant churches. That's my prayer here. My prayer that is that in the next couple of years, we have two services going on because we can't have everybody in one service, and we're seeing people coming to Christ on a repeated basis. How is that going to happen? My prayer is that small groups become the facilitator for people to come to know Christ and they accept Christ. And they build community with each other. They care for each other. And then people just continue to grow and we're reaching our communities in that kind of a way. That's my prayer. And I believe that God can and will do that because God's bigger than that. Bigger than our fears. Bigger than the apprehensions and bigger than the society that we think is against God. There's a lot of people that want to hear more about God. I'm amazed. It's awesome. So I hope you're into this. If you're not, you won't be back next week. You're like, wow, that guy's a little nuts. Can I just take another, like, this is a rabbit trail. This is not even in my notes. Do you know, the week before Easter, know what it's called? What's that week called? Now, that's the Sunday before, but what's that whole week leading up to it? The Holy Week or the, starts with a P? Passion Week, okay? Isn't that interesting? It's called the Passionate. See, I think it's fascinating that Jesus was passionate about what he was doing. If we're Christ followers, shouldn't we be passionate? Listen, there were over 1 million people, or 700,000, whatever the numbers were, that were passionate on Thursday about the Eagles winning. Like, who cares? I mean, I do, and I was too, and I was excited. But in light of eternity, the church should be more passionate than every Eagles fan combined. Right? Why? Because we have an eternal victory. We know what God has done for us, and we know what God is capable of doing in us and through us and around us. So we say, yay, God. Right? Man, I don't know. I feel like I need the drums up here or something, or like some kind of music thing. Like, okay, here's the time to, amen. That's whatever. All right, Joshua chapter 6. So God leads Joshua to fight Jericho. Why don't we stand together and let's read the first few verses of Joshua chapter 6 together. I don't want you to sit too long. That's too comfortable. Amen. All right, we're good. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because the people of Israel. Why? Because they're terrified because Israel came to town. They know something's up. When someone can cross the Jordan River and it's dry and it was overflowing, something's up. They've got a God that's bigger than the Jordan River. Man, I'm terrified of them, so I'm going to shut the doors. I'm going to shut the gates, and no one's coming in. No one's going out. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. You see how terrified they are? They didn't see you do any battles. They just see that there's a God bigger than them. See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Here's the battle plan. You love this. This is awesome. Verse 4, seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. You may be seated. So, let's review. Battle plan. This is Joshua's first battle plan, getting from God. So he's meeting with God. The guy with the sword is there. He's giving him the battle plan. And so God's leading him in this. And he says, here's what you're going to do. Take everybody, get the priests together. They're going to have horns and stuff. They're going to lead the way. And then everybody follow. And you're going to march around the city of Jericho. Jericho is a pretty big city, and so they're going to march around that. It's going to take a couple hours or whatever, and they get around this place. And the wall that is there is this huge wall. It would be similar to like the White Horse Pike or the Black Horse Pike or something, probably the White Horse Pike, where it's big enough for cars to have like a highway on there. Not that they had cars, but that would be cool if they did, like flying around the racetrack. Oops, lost one. Anyway, but so you've got these walls around that are huge, and that's what they're simply known by. And so here he says, walk around for 1 day, just be quiet, don't say anything, and walk around, single file line or whatever, and you get around the city, and then you're done. Day number 2, do the same thing. 3, same thing. 4, same thing. 5, same. 6, same thing. Day 7, this is going to be a different day. Day 7, I want you to walk around how many times? 7 times. So you're going to walk around 7 times. At the end of the 7 times, here's what we're going to do. You're going to stop. They're going to blow the horns. Then everybody's going to shout. What kind of a shout? See, there's 2 different types of shouts. There's the type of shout that yesterday, I was picking on Caleb. And so Caleb, he was hanging out. We were hanging out here. And Caleb was hanging out over there. And he was backing up as his brother was kind of goofing around with him. And he's backing up through a doorway. And he didn't know that I was on the other side of the door. And I heard what was happening, right? And Caleb's backing up and back. And I could hear the foot. And I'm like salivating because the moment's going to come. Because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what? I'm going to shout. And he's not going to shout. He's going to scream, right? And that's what happened. And he did. He's turned around. What do you know, man? And it was a blast. But here's the reality. In Jericho, here's the city, or the Israelites, they're surrounding the thing. On day 7, they walked around 7 times. They're a little bit tired from that. But at the end of that, the trumpets blow, and they shout for victory. They don't scream like, oh, it's, I'm going to win. I'm confident. I'm going out of the tunnel. I'm going out of the gate, and this is going to be a victory. And here's what God does. The walls fall down flat. Could you imagine this? We think about this. What it's saying then is that God is bigger than the walls of Jericho. God could take these walls that were kind of like apartment complexes all around that, like apartment buildings in a sense, all the way around Jericho with streets on top of it where chariots could be able to ride around there and stuff like that. It's that big of a wall. It's an impenetrable kind of a wall. And so here's what they're looking at. And if you're in Israelite shoes, what do you think of the game plan? How many of you are like, I'm in? Joshua, great plan. you want to pray about that again, buddy? Because that doesn't seem like the right thing to say. Like, can we like get some catapults to shoot us over or something like that at the wall? Because the walls don't come down. Now, I've never seen this happen before. But they do. They follow. And then they shout. And the wall comes down. It doesn't just crumble, but it falls down flat. They go in and they destroy everything except for the temple stuff. That's the plan. And if you read down through Joshua chapter 6, he says, this is what it is. He turns around to the others and he says, okay, here's what God says. Here's our marching orders. Here's what we're going to do. So the commander gave the captain the thing. And so the captain said, here's what we're doing. And the people said, okay, let's go. In verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning. You see this repeated. Joshua gets up early to be able to be with God and do what God wants him to do. And they all get together and they do what God has asked. In this whole story in chapter 6, there's three steps to being an overcomer that I want to point out. Three steps to being an overcomer. This is great. If you're taking notes on the back of your information card here, you can take some notes. You can write these three things down. They'll be on the PowerPoint for you to be able to look at. And later on, this will help for each of us to be able to work through the things that we're working through. If you want to be an overcomer, if you want to be someone that wins in the battles you're going through, you need to take some steps. It doesn't happen naturally. So here's step one. Step one, be convinced that the enemy has to go. Be convinced that the enemy has to go. Oftentimes, this is one of the things that's overlooked. And in this passage, you could very quickly overlook this. But here's the reality. The question is, what made Jericho the enemy of Israel? That's a huge question. And why would God be okay with something like this? And some of it I can answer and some of it I can't. I know that the places in Canaan were places where they were doing some very vile things. They were mistreating people. They were mistreating children. They did child sacrifices and things to their God. They were opposed to God in every kind of a way. And here, they had the opportunity, both here and in the other cities that you find in this whole promised land, they had the opportunity to turn to God. But instead, what they do is they reject God. When a person rejects God, they are rejecting everything about God. Now, the things I love about God is love, and he calls us to be loving people. God is kind, God is gracious, God is merciful, and he calls us to be kind, gracious, and merciful. When you see the attributes of God, there's nothing about God that you say, oh, I can't stand that, because those are the things that a person of good moral character would be like God in those ways. Even if you don't believe in God, to do what God wants you to do or to follow those kinds of things, to have godly attributes, godly character, are things that are something that people respect and look up to. Here's the reality. If you're rejecting God, if you're going against God, you have no problem with hurting people. You have no problem with doing things that do damage to just society, culture, or homes and church or wherever it is. You have no problem with doing damage to things. And that's where Jericho was and the other cities as well, at different levels, at different cities. But they rejected God fully. A person that rejects God throughout their life is a person at the end of their life is standing in rejection of God and live in a godless place called hell. That's what the Bible teaches all the way through. To live in a way that says, I accept God, is to receive his mercy and grace in our lives, and at the end of our lives, we live with him for all eternity. Now, for Israel, they had to be convinced that the enemy had to go. They had to be convinced that Jericho was an enemy, and they had to be convinced that Jericho was an enemy that had to go. This, I think, is the biggest reason why we never win. We don't see the enemy as an enemy. We don't see the different things in our lives as an enemy. We see different things in our lives and we say, well, we can kind of hang out with that. I like it. Within this whole context, there was one person that did not reject God. There's one person, and it was Rahab, this young lady who decided to follow God, who said, I want to be saved by God, and they did. He said, everyone gets destroyed except for anyone that is in Rahab's house. It is a picture of Noah and the ark. Do you see it? It's a picture of this one place is a place of salvation. And so anyone that has their faith in God would go into this place and hang out with Rahab, and she could invite anyone in there to be there. So the only ones that were saved were the people that were there with Rahab. Listen, God extends grace, God extends mercy constantly, but I find that people are in constant rejection of him. That doesn't mean we quit, that means we keep on pushing. So here's the reality. In a practical sense, the biggest reason why we never win is we vacillate between making friends with or getting rid of the enemy. When they're looking at Jericho, it's a question, hey, could they be our friends? Maybe they could go to the movies with us. Maybe things will turn out all right. Maybe it's okay. And we kind of vacillate between maybe they should be a friend or maybe they should be the enemy. And they didn't do that because they were following God in that. But I find in our lives, here's what we do. We kind of play at this thing of winning and losing. And we stay status quo because we say, you know what, maybe this thing's okay to keep in my life. Maybe I should be friends with this. Maybe, look, everybody else is friends with, and so therefore I should be friends with. Maybe I should keep them because everybody else keeps them. I look in several different things. The devil is so masterful in deceiving us in these things. Discouragement. Discouragement. You know, the number one reason why people don't win is because they're discouraged. They lack the courage to go forward. They lack the courage to do what they're called to do, to go and to win. Discouragement. I find people that are called to doing some huge tasks or just significant things within their homes or community or church or workplace or school, the people that are called to do that, the number one reason why people fail is discouragement. They look around and they say, no one else wants to go anywhere, so I'm just going to fit in with everybody else. And you know what? Who really cares anyway? And they lack the motivation to fight through the discouragement then. Or depression. They're just depressed and they say, well, I'm just going to live a discouraged life. I'm going to live a depressed life and there's no hope out of this. And I'm just going to live here and look, depression can be my life. I mean, nobody really likes me. I can give you the facts and I can give you, you know, this is just my reality check. Nobody likes me. Nothing ever goes right. Everything is terrible. And you can live in depression instead of fighting to be an overcomer in it. You live in discouragement and say, well, I'm just discouraged and I just stay here and it's a status quo life. God didn't call us to be status quo. He called us to win over discouragement. He called us to win over depression. Or another one is debt. Debt. And people are so financially tied up financially in such a huge way that they can't afford to do anything. And they're so wrapped up and they're like, oh man, I'll never make it. Everybody else owes $100,000 on their credit card. Everybody else has payments that are out the wazoo. Everybody else is in the same kind of position. So I might as well be too. And they're tied up financially. And instead of fighting, they become friends with the enemy. Or destructive habits. Same kind of a thing, where you just look and you say, no, no, this is the enemy, this is not your friend. So number one, you want to be an overcomer, you have to see and be convinced that the enemy has to go. The enemy's got to go. There's no room for enemies here. Got to go. Second point is to carry out the commander's battle plan. To carry out the commander's battle plan. So they get the commander's plan, and no matter how ridiculous the plan sounded, they went for it. Do you imagine? It was a ridiculous plan. I love this because God continues to do this. Like they spend 6 days. What do they do for 6 days when you walk around and they're not talking to anybody while you're walking around the city? Know what I think they're doing? Know what I would do? Know what you would do? I'd be praying. Lord, I know day seven's coming. This just seems a little bit big. This wall's, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but Lord, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. And I'm just, God, you, if you're that big to do the Jordan River thing, then this wall's like no match for you, but I'm a little nervous about this. And keep walking. It's 6 days of prayer walking, in my opinion. 6 days of walking around and praying and seeing this wall's huge. God's bigger, but God is bigger. It's day seven. Here's what we're going to do. We're not going to, you know, shoot bazookas at it or whatever. We're just going to shout and God's going to bring the wall down. Notice, God moved the wall when they called out to him to do so. You see that? They had to shout first. It was the shout of victory. So God gives some ridiculous plans for us today. Let me give you a couple. You ready? Financially, what's the plan for success? Well, here's what God says. If you summarize everything in the Bible and you work it all the way through, just very simply, and I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. Here's how we live. You get a paycheck. What do you do with the money that you're given with your paycheck? Give, save, live. Give, save, live. It starts out with giving. God says give 10%. So he says that throughout the Old Testament, and then you see this kind of mirrored a bit in the New Testament as well, and you can kind of debate that and everything. It's whatever. We'll just go with 10% just as an easy number. And I know, in this society, in this culture, how in the world can you ever give 10% to God? Well, you want your finances to straighten out? Starts with putting God first. Let's just start there. Just put God first in your finances. Give first. Maybe you start with 1%. Maybe you start with 2 or 5 or whatever it is. And you turn it around and you see that God begins to just bless in amazing ways. So you start with giving and then you save and then you live on the rest. What we do in our normal culture, here's how everybody else does it. Here's friends with the enemy. It's, you know what? Let's just live on it. And if we don't have enough to live on, let's get what? Credit cards. And we'll max those out because we didn't have enough to live on. And then we're going to get loans and we're going to, and it just keeps on going and going and going. And that's the life we live here. We live in this comfortable life. And God says, no. Here's the reality. You want to straighten things out? It starts with this crazy plan. This absolutely like unimaginable plan. Put God first, save, and then live on the rest. If you do that, God blesses. See it over and over and over in people's lives where you see God blessing in huge ways. Another one, relationships. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. You're like, you know what? I'd love to see a win in my marriage. I'd love to see a win in my relationships here, my friends or whatever. Here's God's plan. It's crazy. You ready? Here's God's plan. Give 100% of love and respect to the other person. That's stupid, right? Like, come on, really. Like, give the real plan. Isn't it, you scratch my back and I'll what? Yeah, isn't that how it's supposed to be? Isn't it supposed to be 50-50? Look, I'm going here and you come to here. We'll meet in the middle and we'll be good. Here's what God says. Give 100% and expect zero. Give 100% and expect zero. Not expect 10%, not expect 50%, expect zero. Now, that doesn't lead to an irresponsible life in that, but here's the reality. As we work in a true relationship, best relationships that I've seen modeled out over years are this way. Very simply, we both give 100% of the time, all of it. We're all in. It's God's crazy plan for relationships. You want to straighten your marriage out? You want to straighten out how you relate to different people? You want to straighten out your friendships? You say, yeah, but they don't invite me ever. Okay, that's expecting of them, isn't it? Well, they don't include me. Well, that's expecting of them, isn't it? And so that's the 50-50 thing. And what I find is the 50-50 thing turns into, I expect 99% out of you, and then I'll give 1% of me. That's typically how that works. That's the end result of that. Best relationships done God's way is that you're giving 100%, not 50-50. So I can go into all kinds of illustrations. Can I just kind of back up and say, how do you get this plan? You go to the commander, and you find out what he has to say about things. So where do we find the commander? We open up this text that he's given to us through about 40 different authors that was given over thousands of years ago, and it remains the same. It has been consistent for thousands of years. And so we go back to this and we say, okay, God, how did you work back then? And this gives us a description of how you are working today. How do you want us to be? What you said back then still applies to today, and so we keep on pushing in these kinds of ways. It's to live by faith. It's to walk it all the way out and say, here's my faith. It's in the facts of what God has given me. Here's his game plan. Here's what the commander said, so this is what I'm going to do. So you carry out the commander's plan. So Sunday mornings, by the way, is the captain standing up, sharing what the commander has been talking to him about all week long. Does that make sense? Okay. We can't have Sunday every day. I mean, it'd be cool if we did, but we got to go to work and stuff. So throughout the week, you've got to go straight to the commander and find your battle plan for the things you're going through. And you have all kinds of resources and tools to be able to do that. I've been sharing one with you over the past month or so, this app called YouVersion, which is Y-O-U version, V-E-R-S-I-O-N. Click on that and download that app, and it has Bible study plans and different things you can get into for all kinds of things you're working through. It's just an easy way to be able to get connected to God and to allow the commander to build into our lives a battle plan for what we're going through. So point number three, steps to be an overcomer. Number one, be convinced that the enemy has to go. Number two, carry out the battle, the commander's battle plan. And number three, complete the plan. Complete the plan. So they go and they destroy the enemy and all their stuff. They burn it down and everything. And I love what happens. And let me just read this through. And this is Joshua chapter 6, verse 16. It says, and at the seventh time the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. It's confidence ahead of time that the victory is already there. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go and we're going to destroy everything. And we're keeping the gold and the silver and the bronze, the iron for the Lord. It's for the temple. And so it's for that treasury that's for the Lord. I love this because it's symbolic of putting God first. The first city that they fight, the first city that they go into, the first part where they could go and they could take for themselves, God turns around and says, nope, that's not for you, that's for me. Put God first, and God always shows up. And so they do. They put God first, and they devote everything else to destruction. We're going to see actually where somebody failed in that next week. But to complete the plan is to finish what you start. One of the biggest temptations that we have is to hold on to things that God doesn't want us to have, is to hold back. And we get to a certain point where we say, okay, I'm all the way over here and I'm following God to this point, but we don't finish out what he has set up for us. We don't complete it. We don't get to the other side and say, okay, I need to finish this and get rid of this or do this thing that God has called me to do. A lot of times that happens. Or we don't finish. We get started and we kind of get things moving, but then we don't finish. It's like on Sunday, we get pumped up and motivated to do something for God, but by Monday afternoon, we forget what the plan is and we're not going anywhere. And that's why I encourage you, take some notes. Write down some notes for yourself. Put a reminder in your phone or wherever in your calendar to remind you, hey, this is what I need to do to see victory in my life. So we follow through, complete the plan. We say, okay, I'm all in with the finance thing. Well, then put God first. I'm all in with the relationship thing. Well, then give 100%. Don't hold back. Tomorrow's going to be tough, guaranteed. And as it is, here's the fascinating thing. You've got to be willing to work. You've got to be willing to push. You've got to be willing to push real hard. Because here's what Israel had to do in order to finish the victory, in order to complete the plan. They had to work hard to go and destroy everything. Now, there's a popular phrase that says, let go and let God. Everybody hear that before? If you want to have victory in your life, just let go and let God. I theologically disagree. I understand the sentiment of it, where God's bigger than your problems, you just got to let go and let God. I get that. That's a great starting point of surrender, but that doesn't finish the plan. Israel, they let go and let God. They surrendered. Okay, God, we're all in. We'll do whatever you say. And then as they do, they had a job to do. They had responsibilities to carry out. And so they had to go into Jericho. It wasn't like, hey, the walls are down. Whoa, we win. No, that was the beginning. Then they had to go into Jericho and do what they were called to do there. They had to finish. They had to work hard. It was a long day for them to do all of those things. It was hard work. And here's what I find. To walk the life that God wants us to walk takes hard work. You want to have a relationship with your spouse or with your friends that is God-honoring, and you're giving 100%. Guess what? It will take everything in you to do that. You want to be God-honoring with your finances. You want to be God-honoring with every part of your life. It will take everything in you to do that. You've got to be all in. All in. It's not a simply, oh, I'm kind of, I'll be halfway there. No, that doesn't work. It never does. Well, I'll give 100%, but if they don't respond by tomorrow, then I'm done. Well, then don't do it at all. Don't waste your time. You're just manipulating. Why don't you do what God said and by faith follow him and give 100% today, tomorrow, the next day, and the day after that. And stop giving in to yourself and saying, no, I'm waiting for them. No, just give. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you. Now, I keep coming back to this text because I love it. He says, work it out. It's sweat. It's hard work to do that. And it's for God that works in you. Different word. He energizes you to do what he's calling you to do. So here's what I've learned. Depression just doesn't go away on its own. It's a stubborn darkness that takes a lot of work to win. And if you have experienced depression, or maybe you're currently struggling with it, then you get it. But there's hope. God doesn't want to leave you there. God wants to give you victory through that. Sexual addiction is not something you grow out of. If you're thinking in your 20s that I'll grow out of this, you're lying to yourself. If you're thinking in your 30s, if I just had some more of this, you're lying to yourself. You never grow out of it. It continues to be something that's huge in your life. You've got to fight. In marriage, couples don't just magically live happily ever after. Amen? Right? I mean, it looks great when you cut the cake, you feed each other cake, you get mess all over the place, and then you go back to the place where you start your marriage and you find out, whoa, he didn't even pick up his underwear. It's the first day. What's the deal? You know, and it just doesn't go so well. And that's just the beginning. Listen, in order to live happily ever after, you've got to work to give 100% all of the time. It takes work. Financial problems, they don't just resolve themselves. Waiting for the inheritance or playing the Powerball or whatever it is to be able to win that. Financially, it doesn't work out. It doesn't just work out itself. You have to work at it. Do you know that most people that win the lottery, they go bankrupt anyway? It's fascinating. It's just like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, our eyes are never filled. I want more, and I want more, and I want more, and we got plenty here, don't we? Spiritual growth does not happen naturally. Don't think for a moment that you're going to grow spiritually if you're not working at it. You have to work at it by getting up early or staying up late or carving out time or whatever it is to spend time alone with God. And if you're not spending time with God, you will atrophy and you will fall apart spiritually. And you'll sit there and say, no, I'm all good. I'm on fire for God. And you'll show up to church and you'll say, I'm on fire for God because you like the songs and you like the message. But the reality is most times I find that people, they don't know what it is to follow God by faith throughout the week. They're mean people at home and they use Bible verses to prove it. Right? No, you're supposed to be this way. No, you're expecting 100% of them instead of you giving 100%. And they atrophy spiritually and they begin to question different things and they get into sinful habits that take them totally away from God. In each of these things, you need to learn God's way, then practice it. Here's a reality. We all face different barriers, don't we? Whether it's Jericho looking at the barrier of the wall, we have different barriers, but as we shout out to God, he wants to tear that down and give us victory, but we're going to have to work at it. I'd like to read a story as I close. This is, anybody hear of John Morant? Anybody hear of this guy, John Morant? Okay. It's Black History Month this month. And so I'm doing some different research, and I was researching this guy, and he's known to be the first black preacher in America. Awesome stuff. And the story starts when he's 4 years old. 4 years old, his father dies, And his mom moves from where she is down down south and just kind of resettles her life and stuff there. And so they're doing different things just to survive. And at 12, 13 years old, as he's doing some work for this guy, he learns how to play the French horn. Learns it so well and excels in such a high rate that he begins to get hired by other people to play at parties and things like this. Just his 12, 13-year-old playing at these parties. And he's making very good money, which then at 13 and 14, he's going out partying and drinking and things like that and just kind of destroying his life and getting all kinds of trouble with it. Well, one day he's walking with some of his friends, and they go by this place. It's a tent meeting, and George Whitefield, and this is back in the 1700s, by the way, George Whitefield is preaching a message there to the people that are there in this tent. And he's preaching just about Jesus Christ. And so his friend dares him and says, why don't you go in there and disrupt the meeting and play your French horn, get everyone's attention. And he's like, well, I'll do it if you go with me. And so they go in to do that, and as they walk in to do that, he begins to pull the horn up to be able to blow it. And George Whitefield looks over and says that, I forget the verse in Amos that he says, that he needs to repent and turn to God. And he says it was as if, and I'm reading from what he wrote directly out by himself, as his own narrative about his life. He says as if God was speaking directly to him, and he fell on the ground, and his life was absolutely rocked right there. He's like, I have no idea. He ended up getting sick. In the next few days, he stopped and he started talking to George Whitefield, and George Whitefield told him about Jesus Christ and things there, and he needed to follow Jesus. He ends up super sick and in bed, and a preacher in the town comes to visit him, and he shares Jesus Christ, and he accepts Jesus, and his life is totally changed. He gets up from his sickness as if he wasn't sick at all, gets up in that moment, and his life is totally different, and he begins to tell his family about Jesus. Now he's passionate, not passive, passionate about God. So he starts telling his family. His family hate him. He has a 9-year-old sister that just cried as they kind of tormented him day after day, making fun of him. And they would have rathered him be a drunken kid that was getting in trouble than to be someone that was passionate about God. And the pain was bad, as he describes it in what he wrote. The pain just continued to get bad. And finally, one morning, he got up and just realized, I need to get out. So he goes out, and there in the area that they were at, they had a fence that kind of drew a line between them and the Indians for fear and for protection, and so that was the barrier. And so he goes and goes over that to go out into the wilderness to be by himself to try to figure out life. And he's out there for days, and finally this Indian hunter comes upon him. Big story about that, and I'm doing the shortcut version. Comes upon and finds him in a bad place, and then they befriend each other. He starts teaching him the language, and they start hunting together, and they're out there for several months, and he's learning the language of the Indian people. Well, after hunting season was over, John Morant and this guy, they go back into town, and they're bringing the things they caught back in. But there was a problem. The rules state that someone that's outside of the tribe cannot go in, and if they go in, they're sentenced to death. So this young man, 15, 16 years old now, goes into this place, and as he does, I'm going to read some excerpts of what he wrote so that you can get what he's saying, not what I'm saying about what he's saying. It says they asked him, and he had 50 men stand around him. He says, they asked me where I came from and what was my business there. My companion of the woods attempted to speak for me, but he was not permitted. He was taken away, and I saw him no more. I was now surrounded by about 50 men and carried to one of the chiefs to be examined by him. When I came before him, he asked me what was my business there. I told him, I came there with a hunter whom I met in the woods. He replied, did I not know that whoever came there without giving a better account of themselves than I did was to be put to death? I said, I did not know it. Observing that I answered him so readily in his own language, he asked me where I learned it. This I returned no answer, but burst into a flood of tears and calling upon my Lord Jesus. At this he stood astonished and expressed his concern for me and said I was young. He asked me who my Lord Jesus was. To this I gave him no answer, but continued to pray and weep. Addressing himself to the officer who stood by him, he said he was very sorry. But it was the law, and it must not be broken. I was then ordered to be taken away, to be put into a place of confinement. They led me from the court into a low, dark place and thrust me into it. Very dreary and dismal. They made fast the door and set a watch. The judge then called the executioner and gave him his warrant for my execution in the afternoon of the next day. So the executioner came and gave me notice of it, which made me very happy, as the near prospect of death made me hope for a speedy deliverance from the body. His faith in Jesus gave him eternal security, so what's the loss? And truly then, he says, this dungeon became my chapel. For the Lord Jesus did not leave me in this great trouble, but was very present, so that I continued blessing him and singing his praises all night without ceasing. The watch, hearing the noise, informed the executioner that somebody had been in the dungeon with me all night. Upon which he came in to see and to examine with a great torch lighted in his hand who it was that I had with me. And finding nobody, he turned around and asked me who it was. I told him about the Lord Jesus. And continues on and begins to say this. And so he goes down further and he says, well, what kind of death is this? The executioner, he showed him the basket of turpentine wood stuck full with small pieces like skewers. He told me I was to be stripped naked and laid down in this basket. And these sharp pegs were to be stuck into me and then set on fire. And when they had burnt to my body, I was to be turned onto the other side and served in the same manner. He was taken by four men, thrown into the flame. He would be taken by the men, be thrown into the flame, which was to finish my execution. He said, I burst in tears and asked what I had done to deserve so cruel a death. To this he gave me no answer. So I cried out, Lord, if it be thy will that it should be so, thy will be done. I then asked the executioner to let me go to prayer. So he asked me, to whom? Couldn't you hear this today? I answered, to the Lord my God. He seemed surprised and asked me, well, where is he? I told him he was present, upon which he gave me the leave. I desired them all to do as I did. So I fell down upon my knees and mentioned to the Lord his delivering of three children in the fiery furnace and the Daniel in the lion's den, and had close communion with God. So he begins to pray in English for a while. And then he says the Lord impressed him to pray in the native language there, in the Indian language, so that the Indian guy could hear and understand. As he did, the executioner comes and begins to weep. And he wants to know more about Jesus, and his life is radically changed. Before the moment of his execution, the executioner says, I can't do this. I'm going to take you to the king. So he takes him over to the king. And the king is not the chief, he's the guy above that. He's the top guy, and takes him to the king. And he's pleading for his life. And he says, as he gets him there, and he's walking him, not alone, but with all kinds of people around him, he says. He says the executioner, he fell upon his knees as he got to the king. And he entreated the king and told him that what he had felt from the Lord. At this instant, the king's eldest daughter came into the chamber. And a person who about 19 years of age and stood at my right hand. He said, I had a Bible in my hand, which she took out of it. And having opened it, she kissed it and seemed much delighted with it. And when she had put it, into my hand again, the king asked me what it was, and I told him the name of my God, which was recorded there. And after several questions, he bid me read it, which I did, particularly Isaiah 53, which recounts the story of Jesus Christ as prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. So he reads this to him, and he says, when I pronounced the name of Jesus, the particular effect it had upon me was observed by the king. When I had finished reading, he asked me why I read those names with so much reverence. I told him, because the being to whom those names belong made heaven and earth, and I and he, this he denied. He says, I then pointed to the sun and asked him who made the sun, the moon, the stars, and preserved them in the regular order. He said, there was a man in their town that did it. I love it. He says, I labored much as I could to convince him. This is a 15, 16-year-old kid. Do you hear the conversation going on with the king? It says, his daughter took the book out of my hand a second time. She opened and kissed it again. Her father bid give it to me, which she did, but said with much sorrow the book would never speak to her. The executioner then fell upon his knees and begged that the king let me go to prayer, which he granted. We all went upon our knees, he said. And now the Lord displayed his glorious power. In the midst of the power, some of them cried out, particularly the king's daughter and the man who ordered me to be executed, and several others seemed under deep conviction of sin. This made the king very angry. He called me a witch and commanded me to be thrust in the prison and to be executed the next morning. So you think the story's over. Go down a little further. He says, in the morning, the executioner came to me and said, without opening the prison door, he called to me, and hearing my answer said, fear not. Thy God who delivered thee yesterday will deliver thee today. This comforted me so much, especially to find he could trust the Lord. Soon after, he was fetched out and he was brought back to the king. And he says, be it to me as thou wilt. The Lord appeared most lovely and glorious. And then the king himself, as he began to share about Jesus, the king himself, he saw a huge change in his daughter and other people around, and all of a sudden the king's heart was changed. It's fascinating as he recounts his even prayer through all of that time, how God used him in a mighty way just to pray. The king said to him, and here's the turning point for the king. He said, look, if your God is real, my daughter is sick and she needs to be healed. He said, if you can't pray to your God, if your God's not big enough to heal her, I'm going to cut you in pieces right here, right now. So he went and he prayed, and nothing happened. He prayed again, and nothing happened. He prayed again, and he said, it's as if heaven fell down, and all of a sudden she was healed. And it was at that moment that the king turned and said, it's time for me to go to where you are. That's not the end. In that time, John Morant, who's this preacher now, 15, 16, 17-year-old, what's this, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grade, you know, or whatever, this young kid is now going around in this tribe and preaching Jesus Christ. And it didn't stop there, because the king said, there's other tribes that need to hear about Jesus. So he didn't send him alone. He sent about 50 of the people in his tribe, 50 people with him, to go to other tribes to deliver to them Jesus Christ. He becomes the first missionary, first black missionary in America to go to the native Indians. Man, oh man. You know what it took? Full surrender. I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm not partially in. I'm all in. That you go to God in your moments of despair and hurt, and you don't go to God in hopelessness and saying, there's no way, I'm done, it's over, I'm the loser in this. No, you go to God saying, okay, God, you're bigger than the circumstance, you're bigger than this, show me what you want to do in my life through this. He lost his family, he lost all kinds of things, John Morant did, but what he gained was a life of hope through Jesus Christ. My call out to you, church, is are you all in? Not partially in. Listen, if you're all in, then you're getting rid of the sexual addiction that you're fighting. You're getting rid of the debt issues that you have going on. You're getting rid of the relationship tension that you've been fighting against and giving 50-50 kind of things to it. You're getting rid of those things, and you're saying, God, whatever your will is, thy will be done, and I'll follow you. That's what it is to be all in. And as we're all in, we'll see milestone moments in our life this week. We'll see God do some amazing things in our heart this week. And then we'll see God do some amazing things with those around us. And we'll see milestone moments like week after week after week. We'll just be saying, wow, yay, God. And we'll be writing stories like this, because God is that big and he's worth following. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage to follow you. Lord, I thank you for this picture of Israel that goes to Jericho. And Lord, against all odds, they walk, they shout, and they win. Not because they're so great, but because, God, you are. So, Lord, I pray that you would show up in our lives. Give us courage to fight the battles you want us to fight. And, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have the discernment to know what battles not to fight. And we'll give you the praise for all that you accomplish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.